thank you for supporting the media outreach of New Covenant Christian Ministries. Through the powerful preaching and teaching of Pastor Bill and Dr. Deanne Johnson, family relations are being restored, the wayward are returning to God, and together we are transforming all people into fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Join us now for a message that will strengthen you in your faith and encourage you to be all that God has designed you to be.
I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 6, and we're going to spend time looking at one verse, verse 10. My topic today is developing a life of prayer. A very simple, basic topic. I just thought that it'll just come alongside of you and just encourage you in what it means to have a relationship with God. Let me situate you geographically in the text and also historically. It was around 605 BC, and most scholars agree that Daniel had lived in Babylon for about 70 years. Daniel was ethnically and religiously Jewish, but he was brought into captivity into Babylon, trained in the royal academy, and he grew to such a place, a stature in the government, that he actually became one of the three top leading provincial leaders. Babylon was broken up into 120 provinces, and Daniel was one of three that provided leadership among the 120. And then King Darius, newly enthroned as king, was so excited about Daniel's leadership that he's going to promote him above all the others, so he's going to become second in command in the entire nation. The Babylonians got so angry and envious with Daniel that they tried to find fault with him. They couldn't find anything morally, ethically, and even in regards to his faithfulness. So the only thing that they can find is to say, this guy, he prays to God. So they used flattery and they told the king, King, you're so phenomenal. Why not establish a law that for the next 30 days, anyone who prays to another god or another person other than you will be thrown into the lion's den? Sure enough, it worked. Daniel was thrown into a lion's den. And sure enough, God also went to work and made sure none of the lions touched Daniel. And the next morning, they brought Daniel out of the lion's den. And therein is the story. But I want us to back up for a moment and catch Daniel in verse 10, where he just found out this law was passed, and he went and did something. And so verse 10 says, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Let's stop there. We want to spend time and unpack this verse, because this verse is very telling as to the prayer life of Daniel. And it is my contention that every one of us must also develop a prayer life. I can't live my life based on my mother's prayer life, my father's prayer life, my pastor's prayer life, or the most important or most visible people in Christianity. I can't bank on my prayer life based on them. In other words, I can't live vicariously through their devotion to God. I need to stand on my own two feet and have a life of prayer. So I'm going to give you three simple lessons on prayer, drawing from Daniel's life. And I want you to leave, if you're taking notes, put a big gap between each lesson, because I'm going to populate that with some information, but not just knowledge in terms of head knowledge, but I want to give you some steps that when you leave this place today, or you turn off your smart device as you're watching online, you're going to be instructed and informed so you can be able to develop a life of prayer. Lesson number one, Daniel knew the purpose of prayer. Prayer is to talk to God. That's it. When you cut through all the sophisticated, all the technical, all the theological, all the philosophical background, prayer simply means to talk to God. But it's not about chatter. It's not about empty words. It's not about a lot of talking. It's focused conversations. Daniel recognized that the moment he heard that this decree, which by the way, in a Babylonian decree, when the king put his signet to it, it meant that it was irrevocable. The king himself could not repeal his law. So the first thing Daniel did is he went home, and he went to prayer. So the purpose of prayer is not just to talk to God. Purpose of prayer is very, very therapeutic. There are times when you talk to God that God doesn't offer you an answer. He may even be silent. But the mere fact that I'm unloading myself in the presence of God, as the Eugene Peterson says, I empty out my pockets in the presence of God. When I'm able to pour out my complaint before the Lord, as the psalmist says, when I'm able to pour out my soul before the Lord. Remember in 1 Samuel when Hannah, when she poured out her complaint before the Lord, she wanted a son, and God didn't say a word to her, but she had the opportunity to pour out her complaint before the Lord. And then sometimes our hearts are full with concern, full with grief, full with just challenges and stressors and crises, and God doesn't say a word, but when we come into the presence of God and we unload our emotions and unload our concerns and unload our dilemmas in the presence of God, prayer in and of itself is therapeutic before God even answers. So Daniel understood the necessity of him pouring out his complaint before the Lord. So I say to you, the lesson number one in developing a life of prayer is that you must understand, as Daniel did, that Daniel understood the purpose of prayer. So prayer is talking to God. Prayer is therapeutic. Prayer is also, when you go to God, you go to God for help. You don't just go and complain. You go to God for help. It's where you commune and you connect with God. You ask him for his guidance, for his input, for his strength. E.M. Bounds, in his book, The Weapon of Prayer, says that he who does not pray therefore robs himself of God's help and places God where he cannot help man. So I want you to see that when you pray, it doesn't mean that you're weak. It means that you're relying on your strength. No one goes into the battle with their weakest instruments. No one goes into battle with their weakest weapons. You go into battle with your strongest instruments, with your strongest weapons. Why do life without God's involvement? I mean, why not go and ask God for help? Why not ask the Lord to step in? So when you pray, prayer is God's invitation to step into your fight. When you pray, you're saying, God, I need you to get involved. I need you to come and assist. I need you to come and guide. I need you to come and show up. I need you to come and show off. I need you to come and do something that I can't do in my own strength. I remember it was about 10 years ago, our church went through one of the biggest battles we've ever had in our life. And we were fighting for a property. We had signed contractual arrangement and agreement to buy this property, 107-acre piece of property in New Jersey that had existing buildings on there, some four buildings that totaled some 300,000 square feet of space, about 1,000 parking spots, baseball fields, soccer fields, basketball court, volleyball court, all outside. And so, you know, those external courts. And so when we went through this battle, and it was, even though it was zoned for a church, the local township were fighting us tooth and nail, changing laws in the middle of the application. And so we went into prayer, and I remember going into prayer and seeking the Lord, because I understood that one of the main purposes of prayer is to seek God's help. I didn't understand what to do, never been in a battle like this before, never knew how to fight these kinds of fights. When you have a whole town, a whole city, fighting is a whole different thing. I can fight one person, I can fight a couple of people, and if I'm really hyped up with protein, maybe I can fight three guys. But here I am now, how do you fight a whole city? So I went into prayer because I needed God's help. Because I understood the purpose of prayer is where God, I'm soliciting your help, God. So, and they even passed a law that says that any buildings that you try to build, you must build it to withstand bombs. How do you build a building to withstand bombs? Now, their contention was that since your church is one of the largest churches in New Jersey, it may be a site for terroristic attacks. Therefore, to be able to be in a proactive and a prophetic way, build your building to withstand bombs. Now, how do you do that? I have 2 degrees in engineering. There's no way to do that. And so I'm in prayer. I'm saying, God, I need your help. I don't know what to do. Because if not, this is checkmate. They're going to find a way to thwart our application. And we're not able, we don't know what to do. They're trying to empty out our pockets of money. I mean, there's no way. I don't know what to do. I'm praying day one, praying day five. And around day seven or so, after time of seeking the Lord and saying, God, I need your wisdom, I get a phone call from my architect. And he says, Reverend Ireland, I don't know how it slipped me, but months ago I was at a conference in one of the Midwest states, and I met the first fire engineering graduate of America. He was the one who designed the fire suppression system for NASA. When they shot up the rockets to the moon, he was the one who designed the system to make sure that the Apollos did not, that no combustion took place, that they didn't explode. He's the guy who designed the system. Would you like me to see if I can get him to respond to the township's contention that you need to build this building to withstand terroristic attacks? I said, give him a ring, see what you can do. Gave him a ring, long story short, we hire the guy, he comes in. I'm standing before the planning board. To my left is my land use attorney. To her left is this fire engineer. First of all, I didn't even know there was a discipline called fire engineering. And so here's the guy, he comes in. He doesn't even have a suit. Short guy around my height, doesn't even have a suit. I guess when you have that kind of resume, you don't need a suit. He comes in all nonchalant, just laid back. And so the planning board's attorney, who was very adversarial about our case, he said, ladies and gentlemen, I've been practicing law for over 40 years, I've never seen a resume so impressive. Every one of you, get up and go in the back of the room, get a copy of that man's resume for your own personal files. In other words, tell everybody how you can grow in terms of your career. So when our guy started to give testimony, he said to the board, he said, I appreciate your giving me an opportunity to give you my perspective as a very simple man. I don't know that much, but when we shot up the canisters, he didn't even call them rockets. When we shot up the canisters to the moon, I was the one that designed the fire suppression system. And in my humble opinion, I don't know that much. But what we did for NASA, what I did for NASA was not as complicated and as technical as what you're asking of this church. In my simple opinion, I think you should throw this ridiculous contention out the window, because there's no way it should do this. They shot down that law so quickly. I want you to know that it was in prayer that I found the help. It was in prayer that God showed up. And so I want you to understand, whatever you're going through, I don't care who they are. I don't care how big they are, how loud they bark. I don't care what type of contentions they throw your way. I don't care what threats they give your way. When you know a God that knows, like Daniel did, Daniel realized the law was irrevocable. But he knew that there's no way you can pass a law that says nobody can pray to God, only can pray to this king. I can't do that. Throw me in the lion's den. I'm going into the prayer room. And so Daniel's going into his prayer room to pray. I'm here to tell you that if you're going to develop a life of prayer, you must know the purpose of prayer. Prayer gives you a time to connect, to commune, to counsel with the Lord, to get his help. Daniel understood the purpose of prayer. That's why the great English preacher Charles Spurgeon said, I'd rather teach one man how to pray than 10 men how to preach. Because he's saying it's not in the preaching, it's in the prayer. Spurgeon used to have, under his the pulpit, there was a prayer room. And when he felt as if when he was preaching that he was not getting the strength, he would just stomp on the floor. People thought he was trying to be dramatic. No, he was telling the intercessors below him, turn up the heat. I need the presence of God to come upon my sermon. I'm saying to you that if you're going to develop a life of prayer, you must understand the purpose of prayer. Lesson number two is that you must, like Daniel, develop a pattern in prayer. You cannot have a life of prayer without patterns. A pattern is a habit. It's a practice. It's a recurring action that you do in order to be able to learn this discipline. If prayer is not your first love, make it your first discipline. Disciplines are behavioral practices. You do it, it's almost like rote. I don't have to figure out, okay, I need to walk now, what do I do? Left foot in front of the right. I don't have to do that. It's a habit. It is a pattern. It is a practice that I can do without even thinking that I'm doing it. Why? It's rote. It's behavioral. It's instinctive. And that's what a pattern is. Now, in order to develop a pattern of prayer, look back again at verse 10 to see how Daniel did it. Verse 10 says, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, He went to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Let's go back up. A simple phrase that helps us understand how Daniel developed a pattern in prayer. He went to his upstairs room. Stop right there. To have a pattern of prayer, you must establish a set place of prayer. A set place of prayer is a place where you go to in a recurring way. Now, don't try to get slick with me to tell me that God's omnipresent. You're absolutely correct theologically. But we human beings, we're very fastidious. So what's that big word? We're weird. I know I'm weird. You know, my wife tells me I'm weird. She reminds me, you're weird. And after 33 years of marriage, she has supportive information. She knows I'm weird. For example, I'm so weird, if I go into a room, even though it's not my house, I see a picture on the wall that's crooked, I gotta straighten it out. I just have to. I won't feel comfortable with that crooked picture on that wall. I knew I was weird. I was walking in Chiang Mai, Thailand, in the airport, walking through the airport, trying to get back to the States. I look on the wall, there's the pictures crooked on the wall in Chiang Mai, Thailand. That has nothing to do with me. I know. But I can't go back home to New Jersey without straightening out the picture. So I go there and I just adjust it. I felt good about myself. Now I can board the plane. I've done my mission in Thailand. I've straightened out the crooked picture. I want you to see that. Now, in order for us to not allow our weirdness to become accentuated or visible during times of prayer, you must have a set place of prayer. When you have a set place of prayer, you know what goes on in the room already. You know what's in the room. You know the decor of the room. You know everything that belongs in the room. There's nothing in the room that's going to distract you because you're familiar with the room. So when you're moving around all the time, you have all these places of prayer, you get distracted. If you're going to the living room one day, kitchen next day, bathroom another day, bedroom a fourth day, and you're going to the living room, you start fooling around, you're changing, you're moving the magazines on the coffee table, oh, that doesn't belong there, oh, there's dust on the bookshelf, and you just use your elbow and you get the dust off. After, you haven't prayed about anything. Why? Because you were distracted. Daniel had a set room, a set place. In my home, I have a study. And within my study, I have a set place of prayer. And so I would kneel down in front of this chair that has a tall back to it. And I kneel in front of it, and I just bury my head in the back of the chair and just pray. One day, Marlinda, my wife, she comes and she says, now, I wasn't praying or anything like that when she came. She said, honey, I know where your place of prayer is. I said, where is it? She said, right here in front of that chair. I said, how'd you know that? She said, I see the oil from your hair stain the back of the chair. I said, that's how I know that. And so she's clever. She's clever. And so she outed me. You understand? And so that was my set place of prayer. I want you to recognize that when you have a set place of prayer, you're not distracted because you know what's there already. You've built up the knowledge and the awareness, so nothing throws you off the focus as to why you're there. Daniel, he has established a pattern of prayer which necessitated a set place of prayer. And you may say, well, I don't have a house large enough where I have a separate room and then a set area within the separate room to pray. Okay. Such was the case with Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, the founders of the Methodist Church. Susanna was a known woman of prayer. Seldom did she miss her daily times with God. She had 19 children. That's a lot of kids. I have two, and I get mixed up. I say, Danielle, come here. And then the voice comes back saying, I'm not Danielle, I'm Jessica. I said, I don't care who you are, come here. That's a two. Can you imagine 19? It's wall-to-wall kids. Everywhere you turn, there's a kid. What privacy can you have? How can you go and seek the face of God? But do you know what Susanna Wesley used to do? She would wear an apron around her waist. And she taught her children, whenever a mother throws the apron over her head, she's in her set place of prayer. Never disturb her. I'm saying that we are without excuses. There is no reason why you can't have a set place of prayer. There is a spiritual muscle that God wants to develop in you so you can be stronger than ever. So, and that happens through prayer. And you have to have a life of prayer. You can't just pray when there's trouble. Pray when there's crisis. And that's not how you develop a life of prayer. The same way you can't expect to look healthy if you only eat when there's only a... You know, every time I see cakes, I just eat. Every time I see candy, I just eat. I just have a seafood diet. I see food, I eat. There's no way you're going to be able to have a healthy life. There's a discipline that's necessary. And Daniel established a set pattern of prayer, and so he had a set place of prayer. And so I ask you this question: where is your set place of prayer? I didn't ask you how much you love the Lord. I didn't ask you how long you've been walking with Jesus. I didn't ask if you pray or not. I ask if you have a life of prayer. It's a vastly different thing. To have a pattern of prayer, you must not only have set place of prayer, but look at what verse 10 tells us. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went to his upstairs room where the windows, plural, opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed. Stop right there. To be able to have a pattern of prayer, you have to have a set place of prayer, and you also have to have a set times of prayer. You cannot have a life of prayer without set times of prayer. Daniel, the scripture says, had three times a day that he prayed. Now, that verse of scripture is not a command to say that in order to have a habit of prayer, you must pray three times. What it does, it gives us a window into Daniel's practice. So here's a man that not only lived in a highly secularized culture of Babylon, but he worked in a highly secularized field of government. And he had to hobnob every day with individuals that not only despised him, that despised his God and wanted nothing to do with him. But yet Daniel thrived. And so I'm saying to you, I don't care how secular your job is, how secularized your profession is, the sector of society in which you work in vocationally, that is no excuse for you to be someone that is weak, spiritually anemic, prayerless. It is no excuse whatsoever. We have biblical history and biblical narrative that shows us here's a guy who's a foreigner who climbs the ladder and becomes one who's second in command in the most secularized country on the planet at that time, and he was there leading secularized people with the wisdom of God, having a life of prayer. And if he can do it, guess what? You and I are without excuses. We must remove our excuses. I remember I was in North Carolina and stayed on the campus of Duke University, and so I go to the gym in the mornings, and you know, sometimes you say, I don't want to exercise, I'm too busy. And so I'm there, and I get on the treadmill, and I'm doing my miles. Out of my peripheral, I see this woman come in, and she takes off her sweatpants, long pants, she had shorts under it, and then she takes off her prosthetic leg. She had one leg, and she put that down. And she got on the elliptical machine, you know, the machine that simulates skiing. She has one leg and she's pulling, one leg. And every time she's doing this, she was doing like 45 minutes, she was removing all my excuses. It's just every time she's like, I'm saying, I got two legs. I can't say, she's removing my excuses. And we must realize, Daniel, he's stripping our excuses of prayerlessness. Why is your soul so vanquished? Why is your soul so bereft of prayer? Why are you not in another place of prayer? Why are you not on the other rung of intercession? I'm saying to you, guys like Daniel, they pull away our excuses. God is calling you as a church, and he's calling you as an individual to a whole new level of prayer. Why? It's not just to go through the exercise. It's because God wants to do stuff in you and through you. God wants to do stuff in this region and around this region, and he's looking for a man or a woman who's willing to say, send me, Lord, send me. He's looking for a man or woman who's willing to hear the voice of the Lord in the midst of adversity. Don't tell me I have too many problems. Don't tell me I don't have this, I don't have that. I'm saying to you, all you need is time on bended knees in the presence of God, and God will speak to you as to what you're going to need in order to accomplish his very will for your life. Someone give the Lord his praise today. So to develop a pattern of prayer, Daniel had set place of prayer, and he had set times of prayer. If I look at the day, 24-hour period of time, a day, if I break up the day into 15-minute blocks of time, there are 96 in the average day. Which one of these 96 sections or segments is your block of prayer? If you and I were close friends and we had each other's cell phone number, at what time of the day can I not call you? Because it's your time of prayer. And if you said to me, David, call me at any time. I'm always available. Come over to the house anytime, man. Anytime. Door's always open. I'm going to conclude you don't have set times of prayer. Appreciate the invitation and the openness, but also it's very telling as to where you are in your spiritual maturity. You need to have times that's sacred that you guard as times with God. So Daniel developed a pattern of prayer. He had set place of prayer. He had set times of prayer. And Daniel also had set agenda in prayer. Look at the scripture again. Verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Stop right there. Daniel has so laid out his house and so separated this room that was a private place to pray that he had the contractor put the window in that faced where Jerusalem was located. Now, from Babylon proper, you can't see Israel or Jerusalem in terms of the geographical city. You can't see it. But it's in that direction. So when Daniel prayed, the agenda of prayer, the primary subject of prayer, the primary topic of prayer, the regular focus of prayer was what God wanted to do with Jerusalem. He was facing in that direction. And when he's facing that city, he's praying for the purpose of the city. He's praying for the problems that the city is experiencing, that they overcome it. He's praying for the priority of the city. He's praying for the people of the city. He's praying that God's plans for that city will come to pass. And I use the P's specifically because it's a great way to establish an agenda. I pray for people. I pray for places. I pray for their possessions. I pray for their priorities. I pray about their problems. And when I'm doing that, I pray for their promises. When I'm able to do that, it brings a whole lot of focus and ease to my agenda and prayer. You got to know, because a lot of people come into the presence of God, and when they get in there, they don't know what to say. What are you here for? I was in Spain a couple of months ago, and the conference center is connected to the restaurant, large restaurant, like almost a cafeteria, can seat hundreds of people. And I'm standing there on the top of the line, about to be seated. I have my travel companion with me, a guy from New Jersey, but he speaks Spanish, having been born in Nicaragua, and so he's bilingual. Because I'm in Spain, Spanish. Me habla español un poquito. Yeah, I speak a little bit just to get out of high school. I graduated high school, needed that, so I got out. That's all I know. That's all I know. I got it. I may be dumb, but I ain't stupid. You understand? And so I'm standing in line. All of a sudden, this little girl, maybe 7, 8 years old, she just walks right over to me and just pokes me. It's pretty weird because I've gotten used to it. People poke you because when you're on a stage or they see you on a television screen or perhaps on the internet, they don't know if you're real, a little girl, a little kid. So they poke you just to see if, is this real? Or is this a hologram? So they poke me. She poked me. So this language barrier, because she's a Spaniard. Her tongue is Spanish. I'm American. I'm monolingual. That's a synonym for American. I don't know if you know that. So I'm standing there saying, I say, ¿qué? It means what? That's the other word. Yeah, ¿qué? Yeah. And so she just looked at me, just looked. So my, voluminous Spanish vocabulary, I said, ¿qué? It means what? If I was in New York, where I'm from, I said, what do you want? What's your problem? Back up.
But I didn't know the Spanish. I didn't know the Spanish. So, so I just said, okay, what? Yeah. And she just stared at me, just stared. So I told the guy with me, Oscar, I said, find out what she wants. Because while this is going on, I'm looking at her parents, who's like 20 feet away, and they're going like this. That's what it's signaling to her, which you understand what that means internationally. It means, speak up, speak up. So I got it, I got that. And so she just poked me, and she looked over there at mom and dad, and they go. And she just. So I said, Oscar, what does she want? And so she then speaks to him in Spanish, because he asked her in Spanish, what do you want? And she said, yeah, I just wanted to practice my English, but I'm scared. And that's how many of us are in the presence of God. We come into his presence and we have no agenda of prayer. And so God's saying, what do you want? What do you want to talk with me about? That's when you need to say, okay, what did that preacher say? Problems, people, places, promises. Just rattle it off. What are the things you want to talk with God about? Daniel had a set agenda in prayer. And so when he looked towards Jerusalem, he's praying for God's promises for that city. He's praying for the people of that city. He's praying that the problems that they're facing, that they overcome. He's praying for the place. I want you to understand that Daniel had a set agenda in prayer. So not only was this guy having a strong, developed prayer life because he knew the purpose of prayer, he had a pattern in prayer, but my third final lesson to you is this. Daniel had power in prayer. Two people can pray the same thing, and one gets answered and the other one doesn't. And oftentimes, it's not the content, it's the person. Because one knows God and one doesn't. Let me throw out to you, since you have this little lesson, lesson three, Daniel developed power in prayer. I'm just going to tell you five things I do to develop power in prayer. First, I read great books on prayer. One of the greatest books I've read on prayer is Charles Spurgeon's book, Lectures to My Students. There's one chapter in there titled, The Preacher's Prayer Life. I've read that chapter so many times, sometimes crying uncontrollably on the floor, saying, God, help me to be a man of prayer. Help me to live up to the expectations that this general in the body of Christ challenged us preachers to live up to. I remember one sentence he stated so, and it's been impacting my life. I've been feeding off that for over a decade now. He said, don't be like the preacher who walks with a limp, where his leg of preaching was longer than his leg of prayer. I've been feeding off that. Another book on prayers, Revival Lectures by Charles Finney. I want you to see that if you're going to grow in power, you have to feed the source of it. You have to feed your faith. And so I give you five things. One is I read great books on prayer. Two, I listen to great sermons on prayer. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That means that there's something that happens apart from the reading, is when you're listening, and when you're listening, because preaching is an event, you're there, and you feel the emotions, you feel the crowd, you feel the pulse, you feel and sense the presence of God, and you check and experience the emotions and the passion, and at times even the authenticity and the awareness of the speaker, and something happens to you. Some things are taught, and other things are caught. You catch heart. You catch drive. You catch passion. You catch intimacy. And something happens. I remember I was in Africa, South Africa. The team I went with, the spokesman for our team, elderly white gentleman from England, he's about 70 years old. And he stood there, we had about a team of 30 people getting ready to do ministry. And so he wanted to encourage us, having been the most seasoned one among us. Now, I'll never forget, he stands up in front of us, and to an Englishman, this is something odd. He starts crying uncontrollably, pulls his handkerchief out of his pocket and starts sobbing, drying his tears. And when he was able to compose himself, because the British don't show emotions publicly, part of their culture, he composed himself, he says, oh, how I love Africa. I caught it. Something happened to me. I was preaching in Zambia, Lusaka. First day, you can feel there was like a wall up. They had their guards up. Second day, guards are up. So I asked the senior pastor, why do I feel that they're guarded towards me? He said, because you're American and they think you're going to hurt them. Because we're a developing country and you're this country with all this stuff. And so when I opened my heart, they opened their heart. So to grow in power in prayer, read great books on prayer, listen to great sermons on prayer, but to grow also in power in prayer, you spend great times in prayer. I can tell you the times in prayer when I'm crying out before God. And I'm saying, God, give me a city. God, give me this city. God, I'll serve you. Even if the church doesn't grow, God, I'll serve you. You spend great times in prayer. I want you to understand that something happens inside of you in those moments that nothing else can take the place of. Sometimes we read and we don't grasp the concept until we experience it. And when we spend those great times in prayer, and it's not necessarily length of time, but the quality time, and you find yourself weeping before God, and something happens inside of you. You're changed forever. It's irreversible. Deep change is what Robert Quinn calls it. It's irreversible. It's not incremental. It's just suddenly you become different. Fourth thing I do in order to get power in prayer is that I share my great answers to prayer. It builds my faith. When I tell people what God's done, I'm reminded as to who God is. I remember we were having a medical missions trip to Guatemala, and so we had gathered together some 50 physicians from our church who were willing to donate their time and spend 2 weeks in Guatemala among the poorest of the poor to treat their medical needs. And so we partnered with some of the major pharmaceutical companies in our area, Pfizer, Johnson & Johnson, and the like, and they donated, you know, just so much pharmaceutical goods and products. And then we partnered with some hospitals and asked them to donate equipment. And for America, equipment is 2 days old, it's old. And so they want the latest technology. So they said, come and take this. And we had incubators and things for the burn unit and things like that. And so we got together some, I think it was about 30 tons, my memory serves well, of equipment. And we shipped it to Guatemala. Medical missions trips will start on the Monday. That's when the physicians will arrive. On the Friday before the Monday, the customs would not open up their site to let us get our stuff. Bureaucratic red tape. We're in prayer. About 10 people in my office were praying, God, we need a miracle. Now we're in New Jersey. This is Guatemala. God, we need a miracle. About an hour in our prayer time, one of the guys in the circle said, I don't know why I didn't remember it earlier. I was on my way to New York City months ago, and I met this Guatemalan businessman in the subway, and we exchanged cards, and he told me if I could ever serve you, and I said the same, if I could ever be of help to you, just give me a ring. So he decided to give the Guatemalan businessman a ring because he'd come to America, you know, about maybe once a month or so to do business. So he gave the Guatemalan businessman a ring. And he said, here's my dilemma. We're trying to do this medical mission trip in your country and customs still has our stuff. He says, I know the president's wife, president of the country. He said, let me call her up on her mobile. He calls her up on her cell phone. She answers and he tells her the dilemma. He said, I'm not a Christian or anything. He said, but this Christian group want to come here and treat our people. And so she calls up customs. You want to see some grown men jump like babies?
So what builds my faith is the great answers to prayer. I want you to understand we serve this God who is not, he's not deficient. He knows everybody, and he can get in touch with anybody anywhere, and he can reach them on your behalf. And so you're just simply a prayer away from your answer. I want you to understand we serve this mighty God. And Daniel recognized that he knew the purpose of prayer. He had developed a pattern of prayer, and he developed power in prayer. And when I think about having power in prayer, the fifth thing I do, I study the lives of great intercessors. Had you asked me this question about 8-10 years ago, I said, David, can you tell me the names of 5 historical intercessors? I've been quiet. No answers. If you said, give me the names of 5 preachers that rocked their century, boom, 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 boom. But I didn't know the names. Didn't know any intercessors. And when I started studying their lives, I came across one intercessor by the name of Robert Murray McShane. He died when he was 29. He was only in ministry for 7 years. He was the pastor of the Church of St. Peter in Dundee, Scotland. Revival had broken out in the 1800s. And people used to come from miles away to come and hear Robert Murray McShane as the presence of God is so hovered over that city because of his ministry of prayer. This American historian visiting, he used to visit places where a revival had occurred, you know, around the world, and then try to chronicle information and get information so he can understand the movements of the Spirit of God. And so he shows up to the Church of St. Peter after McShane had died. And when he got into the lobby, the old janitor came and said, may I help you? And then he introduced himself. I'm an historian from America. I go to places where revival has broken out. I understand there was a revival here under the ministry of Mr. McShane. Can you tell me about it? And the guy said, I used to serve under McShane. Would you like to see Mr. McShane's study where he prepares sermons? The young historian was so excited. He followed the old man as the old man walked slowly, and he got to McShane's office. When he peered into the office, the bookcase all around the perimeter of the room, just lined with books. And then the old man said to the young historian, look at me, would you like to sit at Mr. McShane's desk where he prepares sermons? Young guy was so excited, he just ran over to the desk and he sat there. And then the old man said to him, let me show you how Mr. McShane used to prepare his sermons, because sometimes I'd come in here not knowing he was in here to try to empty out the wastebasket, but I'd find him. He said, I want you, as you're sitting there, he said, I want you to put your face in your hands. And he did. He said, now weep. He said, many times Mr. McShane, as he's preparing his sermons, will become so overcome by the presence of God and our need to hear the word that was prepared and going to be preached that he'd weep because he couldn't control his brokenness for the people. And after the young man went through that little exercise, the janitor said to him, would you like to see where Mr. McShane preached and stand behind the sacred desk? And so they walked into the sanctuary and the podium was there, and he stood there behind the sacred desk, and he can just imagine when McShane was there preaching and how the presence of God was moving mightily. The old man said, let me show you how Mr. McShane used to preach. He said, young man, he said, put your face in your hands. And he said, now weep. He said, many times when Mr. McShane was preaching, the presence of God was so overwhelming and his heart was so contrite in regards to our hardness of heart that he was pleading with us with tears, saying, come to Jesus and give your hearts to him and serve him wholeheartedly. And he wept over us and he couldn't even preach because he was weeping because of his brokenness. When was the last time you wept over your city? When was the last time you wept for the salvation of your family? I learned that from studying the lives of great intercessors. Intercessors like John Hyde, they used to call him Praying Hyde, missionary from America to India, had a tough time learning the Indian language, so much so that the Missionary Society voted to bring him back home because he just wasn't getting anywhere. But he had a life of prayer. The Indians in the village opposed the missionary's desire. They said, though he does not know the language of our lips, he knows the language of our heart. Keep him here. I want you to see what it means to have a life of prayer. So, New Covenant, I leave you with these 3 simple lessons. Lesson number 1, know the purpose of prayer. Lesson number 2, develop the pattern of prayer. Lesson number 3, develop power in prayer. Let's stand together.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information on other products and materials, please contact us at 770-484-9300, Monday through Friday, 9 a.m. to 5 p.m., or visit our website at www.newcov.org. If you're in the Atlanta area, we invite you to join us for one of our dynamic services. Once again, thank you for receiving the living Word of God from New Covenant Christian Ministries, where we are transforming all people into fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ.